Welcome to Disc 5 of Breaking Free. For those who would like, we will share information on how you can obtain materials produced for Shiloh Place Ministries following the message.
Now, when we get defiled, what do we want to do? Blame it on them. You know, I can be just cruising along, walking in God's love. Everything's going wonderful. Everything's going grand. And my wife's having a bad hair day, and she's mad at the kids. And then she, would you just take care of these kids? I've had all you, give them what they deserve. And then what I let happen to me? I let it defile me instead of disciplining my children with value and with honor. What do? I've just been defiled by that spirit, and then I deal with them, and then I'm the one that has to repent. I get so tired of being the one that has to humble himself before everybody else does, and nobody else is going to change until I repent first. And I'm going, life is not fair. The kids started it, mom gets mad, she defiles me, and now everybody's blaming me for the spirit of the house. This goes on every week in our families. Because we don't understand bitterroot expectation and how another person's expectation or beliefs defile us. It can happen in the sexual realm. It can happen in different realms of rejection, valuing, honoring people. It happens at work. This is part of everyday dynamics of relationships. I run into this guy, Jesse Webb, a number of years ago. He's a pastor down in the panhandle of Florida. And we went down and did seminars in his church a couple of times, and he's 60 years old, been pastoring 40 years, and he starts hearing us teach on bitterroot judgment. He's got his doctorate's degree in counseling, family counseling, marriage counseling, but he'd never heard on this thing of a bitterroot judgment and expectancy. He could counsel marriages, but he didn't understand the healing and the cycle of pain factor as much as God had been bringing us revelation in this area. And then he heard me teach on this one time, and he said, can my wife and I have a session with you? And I said, well, sure. You know, back then I was doing one-on-one sessions, now others do it. But and so I sat down with him, and he begins to tell me, he said, 40 years in ministry, we've lived in poverty. We've been in ministry 40 years, never made over $25,000. And see, she said, I've been in churches with 300 people, and the board would not assign us any money. I've got this relational pattern in my life. I don't believe to ever be financially blessed. I don't believe the boards of the churches that even want to bless me or honor me. And I always take the least and the little, and I don't believe I'll ever be financially blessed. And I said, well, tell me, who treated you like that? How did your mom and dad treat you? And they both, husband and wife, told stories of. He said, when I was a kid, if I wanted anything from my dad, I'd have to go to him. And he said, you're going to have to beg for it. He said, my dad was a hard man. And she tells stories of her father never gave anything, never provided anything for them. And they didn't have any expectation for blessing to come their way. And I said, see, your judgment violating those four laws of relationships with your mom and dad, now what did you reap it from the elders of the different churches you've been in? He said, and he began to see. He said, I'd go into the board meetings, well, I don't need enough. I can just get by. I can survive. But then we'd end up mad at the board when the church would prosper financially, but I wouldn't get a raise. And so he left the last church and started his own church. So he wouldn't have to put up with the denomination where the elders were in control. He wanted to be in control. But you got to have a board. IRS says you've got to. So we put this one guy that was a multimillionaire on the board that was all form and promising, we're going to bless you as the church grows, we're going to bless you. But the guy would never vote him over $25,000 salary. And the guy, half the income of the church came from this guy, and then finally the guy left one day and threw the church in poverty. I said, well, it's time you forgive your mom and dads. And I said, what you probably need to do is go to the last church that you left mad at because they just never would. I'd go to that church, and it was in town, and I'd ask for the pastor for permission to stand in the pulpit and apologize to the church for leaving such anger and for judging them for keeping them in poverty for 20 years. I said, don't do it because I said so. Just pray about it. And then find that multimillionaire in town and forgive him for leaving and hurting the church so much financially. And so we prayed about it. He ended up calling the pastor of the church he had pastored previously for 20 years. He went there, stood in the pulpit, and asked the church to forgive them. There was only a few people left over 10 years later after he'd left. And the pastor and the people pronounced him forgiven. And then he bumped into the multimillionaire in Walmart. What? I don't know what multimillionaires are doing in Walmart, but maybe that's why they're multimillionaires. But and he just followed him out the parking lot, and he said, you know, I realize I've been angry at you, and I need to ask you to forgive me for my attitude towards you, my expectation for you to be the financial source for my life. I wasn't trusting in God. I was looking to you. And the guy forgave him. Now this guy's pastor at this season of his life, he wants to leave pastoring. All he wants to do is counsel. He said, you know, I'd love to go on a staff where I could just be a counselor. I've put in 40 years pastoring. I just want to help wounded people. I just finished getting my doctorate degree and studying. And at that time, Bishop Miles over our minister's fellowship calls me and says, I need a full-time marriage counselor on our staff. We've got a whole department for healing, prayer counseling, but I needed a trained marriage counselor. Do you know of any? And I said, well, just last week, I was talking to this guy, and he's mature, and he's never divorced. He's trained in this. He's helping. He specializes in sexual addictions and depression and marriage counseling. That is exactly what I need. He said, would you have him? So I called him. And I said, Jesse, how would you like to go on staff in a church with over 2,000 members and be the marriage counselor in the church? You've got to be kidding. I said, no. And he said, well, I can't afford to move. I've got all this debt. I can't do this. I can't afford to do that. And he said, I think you can do it. He said, how much is the salary? And I said, well, because you've got a doctorate degree, I wouldn't ask for anything less than $60,000. He said, that's insane. No church will pay you that. And I said, if you ask, see what will happen. Now, I get commissioned, Jesse, but you asked, you know. And so he scheduled an appointment, went and spoke for the church, and they loved him, went through the interview process, and he was chicken. He just couldn't ask for 60, so he asked for 50. They gave him 55 anyway. And then he had to sell his house, and he had all this debt, and he moved in, and he was just so awesome the first month, had to move everything. And the pastor comes after him after a month, and how are you doing? You able to pay all the bills? You able to get everything cleared up? And he said, well, I still got this $7,800 debt. And the pastor said, I'll be back in a minute. Pastor came in and handed him a check for $7,800. And he has story after story that if he was here, it is the most the phenomenal thing. 60 years old, after 60 years of poverty, everywhere he turned, financial blessing began to come his way as he applied the cross to forgiving a mother and father for withholding blessing, and then beginning to believe, beginning to build and plant, Jeremiah 1:10, uproot, overthrow, tear down and destroy, and build and plant. And see, many people seek to believe for God to bless, but they don't uproot, overthrow, tear down, and destroy. And it begins to change the relational pattern of what we're reaping in our life. Many of these patterns of judgment and expectancy are not always that clear and easy to discover. We need to ask ourselves, I'm on page 30, the last page of this chapter 4. Is my spouse becoming a better person by being married to me, or are they getting worse? Sometimes we're reaping in our spouse what we judged in our parents. Is my spouse taking on a pattern of one of the parents I judged? A common indicator of this is you'll find one of the spouses say, I'll never marry a man or a woman that's an alcoholic, as they judge their mother and father. And then they find this wonderful man, has no drinking problem. This wonderful wife has no drinking problem. Then they get married, but within a year or two, what happens? Their spouse ends up with a drinking problem. Are they getting better being married to you, growing and maturing, or are they conforming to the image of one of the parents you had a problem with, or you dishonored and violated the law of judging? Because once you've judged, it must come back to you, and it often happens in your marital relationship. Now let's bring it down in the other relationships. Is your parents, when they're around you, are they more negative and critical when they're around you than when they're around others? Can you be drawing out of them the behavior from past judgments you've had against them? Does your boss seem to bless others and not you? Promote others and not you? Not just one boss, but a relational pattern over a season of life that it seems everywhere you go, others are blessed and not you. You can still have a judgment that is in work in your life that's causing you to reap through another person what you judged in a parental family. So we're moving into chapter 6. I'm not exactly sure which page you're on. I'm on page 40 in an older manual. I've only literally taught on this twice, I think. In the retreats that we've held on this, we never have enough time to get to this portion. But I had a person, in fact, one of our own ministry team members, recently go through a real season of crisis in their life, and they said, yeah, probably the thing that helped them more than anything else in that was tape 6 in the Bitterroot Stronghold series. They kept going back over it over and over and over again because it's the process of the journey of dying to some of these major strongholds in our life. That these things don't die easily. That there is a process that can last for days, weeks, months. And I'm kind of sharing experientially. I also learned a little bit through John Sanford an understanding of this whole process. And it's similar to the process that Jesus went through, that there wasn't just an instant cross experience, that he went through a time of suffering and a time of agony and trial, and that brought him to the cross, and resurrection was an instant. And that there's a process of suffering that we go through when we begin to die to some of these strongholds, because some of these issues in our life have been sources of comfort to us. Strongholds are often the energy that feeds us. And for me, when I've lived off of adrenaline, you see, people that have been strong, aggressive strivers since a small child, trying to prove I had a right to be, trying to earn love and acceptance through the things I did through the sea, we live off of adrenaline. And we go from one crisis moment to another. And when we begin to die to strongholds, suddenly the adrenaline's not flowing anymore. And you almost feel like you die. And you have no life left. You almost feel like it's a dark depression. But it's really an issue of called the dark night of the soul. It's a season that you come into when everything your identity has been in the past, of the energy that was flowing through the adrenal rushes I fed on, the identity in whether the sea or the identity in ministry, you can't imagine how much identity is tied to a person that prays 2 hours a day. That there's something wired to even my life isn't in God. It's in how much time I can give to prayer or how much I can give to study in the Word, that there's a, as we said, strongholds have a counterfeit spirituality to them. And when these things are ripped away from you, there's a tremendous death process that you go through of feeling like you're literally being buried in the tomb. And you don't hear people talk about this. And of all times to talk about it, I mean, after such a wonderful lunch and all day long, you know, an afternoon experience to have to talk about death, I'm really going to have to entertain you here to keep you alive, you know, here. But see, when you hit one of these times, you know, 38 years old, total adrenal gland failure from a person 20 years of hyper-driven activity. I mean, for 2 years, I didn't have the energy to even function from chronic fatigue. Now, some of it was a physical issue, but some of it's just God bringing us to a crisis moment in our life to where our identity that's been based in our drivenness, in our gifts and our talents comes to an end. So we're going to take this time to just kind of share experientially. Again, I hate to preach. I love to sit around a fireplace and just have a fireside chat. And even though it's going to be a little one-sided because of a limited time this afternoon, I'm going to try to share from my own life experience, because this death experience doesn't happen once. Oh, I wished it did. It happens with every new revelation of the nature of God. First, there's going to be a process of death, of suffering, of revelation, of resurrection that kind of parallels Jesus' life of death and resurrection. And a key verse that's not in your manual, but you'll want to write right at the beginning, is Exodus 23, verse 29 and 30. And it's speaking of the children of God that are coming out of Egypt, and they're being prepared to go into the promised land and to go through the conquest of the promised land. And it says this, God says, I will not drive them out. Speaking of the giants in the land and the enemy in the land, or put strongholds in there. I'll not drive out these habit patterns of thinking before you in a single year. I don't like this passage. That the land may not become desolate. What do we need God for if we are just like Jesus? I will drive them out little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. Now, let me give you a couple of other passages you see in your manual, but for those that don't have a manual, Colossians 3, verse 3 and verse 5, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. He's saying here, let's put this to death on the cross. And in Galatians 5:24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Again, this word of death, putting to death, crucifying the flesh. In Luke 9:23 and 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. Now here we see again the principle of dying to the flesh. Not a real popular topic, especially if you've been around faith circles, which I've spent a lot of time around those circles, and many of our team members are there. But when we talk about healing of hurts and wounds, really healing is not the right word. It's just we like that word better. The real word is die. We said earlier this week, Satan and God are complete opposites, but they do have one thing in common. Both want to kill you. One wants to destroy you, spirit, soul, and body, the enemy. But see, God wants us to crucify our flesh. He wants to bring the death, the strongholds that are within us that hinder us from receiving His love and making it known to the next person we meet. And so demolishing strongholds is more of a process of death and resurrection than it is necessarily of that of warfare in battle. Though I know we make much of warfare in battle, But it's really about death and resurrection. And see, change or healing or new life comes when these old habit structures of thinking that have been stimulating the fleshly behavior, these things that we don't want to do, we do, and these things we don't want to do, we end up doing. When they're brought to death on the cross, it's not over yet. Just because something dies on the cross doesn't mean now you're new in Christ. Because there's a season of being buried in the tomb that we're going to look at. There's a season of resurrection that before we go from death into a place to where now a new commandment I give you, that you love one another and all the world knows that He sent you, to where now we're living out the purpose and destiny that God has in our life. We're going to go through a Gethsemane experience. We're going to go through a Calvary experience. In Philippians 3:10 says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. We want to know the power of His resurrection, but what we're not too fond of is the fellowship of His sufferings and being conformed to His death. Oh, just beat me a little bit more, you know. But turn with me to Hebrews 5 and see the whole purpose of this suffering. Because suffering is a part of the Christian walk. Now, the 1980s, I mean, man, just the faith move and the faith move, the faith move. And I loved it because it didn't talk a lot about suffering. And I'd had enough suffering in my life. I don't need any more brokenness. I've never known anything but that. Give me a little bit of glory here. But there's suffering to this journey, isn't there? Because look in Hebrews 5 and start at verse 7. In the days of his flesh. Now, I believe that means in the days of Christ's humanity. And please know that He went from a place of strength. He went from a place of glory to a place of weakness when He took on humanity. A place of no longer was He in control. But there, the Son could only do now what He's seen His Father do. In this time of weakness, this time of His humanity, He cried out to God. He offered up both prayers and supplication with one crying and tears to the one able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of his piety. And although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered with someone who lived to please His Father. If Jesus learned obedience from the things He suffered, how much more will we share in the fellowship of His sufferings? So we come into this new resurrection life. Why? Having been made mature or complete, perfect, Christ became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. That word source, a causer in Greek. And see, we said that God doesn't want you to be healed so you can be happy. He wants you to die to the issues of the flesh so there's a resurrection of life. So that you become a causer, a source of salvation for others. Because many will not come to know the kingdom of God until they see the kingdom of God in you. But before we come to that place, there's a cup that Jesus drank that we must drink from in order to win the greatest victory at all. The greatest enemy we have is the enemy of self. And see, the greatest victory of all is the victory over the self-life. And this is part of the whole life of healing, bringing down strongholds. And we see that Jesus walked through a whole progression of death before He became the source of eternal salvation for our lives. And I believe He's called us into this fellowship. He didn't go to the cross so that we don't have to. He went to the cross so that now we are empowered and enabled to bear the cross ourselves. Because there's a cross experience in Christianity. And let's walk through Jesus' journey of the cross and let's see how this applies into our own life. And we see on page 41 that his journey, there's not any certain order that you will go through this, though with every new major revelation of healing or the nature of God that you go through, you will find some of these things occurring in your life that is going to involve suffering in your life. Pain in your life that either is going to bring you into obedience or you get to go through the test again. And again. And again. And he'll keep giving you the answers to the test. Until one day, 40 years later, you finally say, I don't think I want to walk around this mountain again. I think it's time I pass the test. And so let's see if we can lay out the roadmap behind you of what's going to happen. Because what I found is the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar as soon as things get hot and struggles come. We want another way. That's okay. Jesus did too. Because the real testing for him was in change often begins with a Gethsemane experience. And in Matthew 26, we see Christ Gethsemane experience where he's crying out, Father, take this cup from me. And see, when suffering comes to our life and we feel like we're being unjustly accused, unjustly abused, our cry becomes the same, take this cup from me. But see, we get to go through the same test until we come to the conclusion that Jesus came from. Not my will, though, Father, yours. Not what I feel, but yours. And see, without the Gethsemane experience, we often crawl off the cross before the work is complete. And it's the Gethsemane experience that makes us the key word, and we'll see that word tonight, ripe for change. You realize people don't change until they hurt enough, they have to change. I like what Roger, one of my mentors, says, whose son was murdered and closest friend died and lost over $100,000 of church money in a poor investment plan, all in the same month. And after a few years of it and the pain, he says, my shame finally outweighed my pain. Or I should say, my pain finally outweighed my shame, he says, and then I was finally willing to change. And change isn't possible until we hurt enough we have no choice for change. And it's in this point of decision, this Gethsemane experience, this defining moment of our life where we stop focusing the blame on others and we become ripe and we come to an awareness of our own sinfulness. And here's the place where we come to a place where we have no other choice but for change in our life. We're no longer justifying, we're no longer blaming others, but we begin to take responsibility for our own unhappiness. Our soul feels deeply grieved, as Jesus said, to the point of death. And see, the major issues in my life was this issue of performance orientation, this drivenness that was all rooted in pride, independence, self-righteousness, a devalue towards others that didn't think like me. And here I was a man of prayer. I was a man of the Word. I was a man of integrity in the 1980s. I was the older brother. And see, God knows just what I need to help me find out what I'm full of. And so I didn't recognize those things. And see, to come to Jack Frost meeting, either somebody manipulated you to get here, or you've been on a verge of a Gethsemane experience. And you're at the point where you're really willing to hear a truth about yourselves. You're really coming there. Now, I wished I could say I had somebody got me to one of those meetings. Maybe it would have happened a little easier for me. But for me, the breaking of the stronghold of pride that was rooted in so much rejection. The outward strength that I had as a sea captain, I learned to be a man of strength, and then as a pastor, a man of strength through my prayer life, a man of strength through my study life, a man of strength of being a man of integrity, a man of strength through a life of fasting and self-sacrifice and religious discipline. God knew, I can't really use that guy to become a source of bringing healing and restoration to the nations until I take him through a deep, dark night of the soul. You see, every eagle, how many have heard about eagles molting? A few. Every eagle, and it happens usually the first time about 30 years of life, goes through a season of molting to where he's at a point he's either going to die or he's going to be created anew. And when we talk about dying to some of the chief strongholds in our life and bringing them down, for my life, it's been a season of molting processes. And I can take you through every year. 1989. 1996. 1997. 2000, December of 2000, January of 2001, a series of molting. And molting is when an eagle begins to lose all its feathers and it can no longer fly. It's usually 30 years old. And it finds the side of a cliff or a mountainside to where the sun is always shining all through the day. And it's usually summertime. And it lands on the side of that mountain and lays in the sun. It cannot even fly any longer. And all the other molting eagles gather around it. And it moves into what the Bible would call the dark night of the soul. Here, it becomes festered with sores. It can no longer feed, can't find its own game. It scrapes its talons off. It scrapes its bill off on the stone. And many of these eagles die. And see, when we don't understand the principle of death and resurrection, many people die before resurrection time comes. And that's why these principles we go through, you'll be able to, by the end of this hour, be able to say, right here, point six is where I'm at, and here's what I'm going to have to go through before I get there. And during the molting process, the eagle can't even hardly walk. It lays there for 30 to 40 days in the sun. Oh, I wish some of my molting seasons were only 30 to 40 days long, but I'm a little slow. And sometimes it takes me a little longer. And see, the only way these eagles survive during that season is the older eagles that have been through a molting season themselves will capture a rabbit or a trout or something, and they come and fly over the old molten eagles and drop it down and feed them. The younger eagles will never feed an eagle molting. Only the older that have been through it themselves will ever feed a molting eagle. Many die. Many attack themselves, kill themselves, because when eagles are molting, they often get into fierce battles just with out of their brokenness, out of their woundedness, just trying to find whatever bit of food they can find. See, the Gethsemane experience is about this. It's a time where it seems like we have no energy left, we have no life left. You even begin to wonder, where's God in this? And as we begin to identify some of these strongholds, many times we go into this person, this place of where we no longer have the energy. It's a place of great inner agony, pain, humiliation. How many have felt that through going through our tapes, coming to our meetings? It's intentional. Because I realize there's no change possible until we see the truth of how much of our motives in life have been dictated by self-life, by our desire to get all of our needs, by our desire for everybody to do for us, and yet the selfishness that's been inside of here, the pride that's inside of here. So God sends me to this church staff in 1988, and to where for the first year, I mean, I'm exalted as this young eagle, and I'm the pastor's favored son. And then literally overnight, everything in my life seems to be stripped away, and I go from the right-hand man to the lowest person on the totem pole. Because number two thing that often happens in our process of death and resurrection, it often begins with a Gethsemane experience. But if you hadn't come to Jack Frost meeting, it might have begun with number two, a betrayal experience. Because right after Gethsemane, where Jesus comes to obedience from the things he suffered, and even though he's already a son, he chooses obedience. Because he knows you'll never become a source of salvation to others without not my will. Not what is it that I get out of this, but Father, your will. How can I become the gift of love to the next person I meet? And see, and Jesus in Matthew 26:50, right after this Gethsemane, Judas brings those that are going to imprison Jesus and crucify him to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they come and they lay hands on Jesus and they've seized him. And I've learned with almost every major breakthrough in my life, someone I love and trust is usually a source of great hurt, misunderstanding, pain, betrayal in my own life. Oh, David understood this in the Psalm 55 that sustained me in 1988 and 99 during my first molting season. He said, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove." I call it the Tahiti syndrome. I mean the Fiji syndrome. I mean the cruise ship friend syndrome. "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove," in verse 5 and 6, and Psalm 55, "I would fly to some deserted island." And he said, if it was an enemy who had betrayed me, I could have taken it. But it was you, my friend, my one who walked with me in sweet fellowship in the house of God, that has hurt me the most. It was David speaking of Ahithophel, his trusted mentor, his spiritual father, his counselor, who when Absalom overthrew David, betrayed David, and came and aligned himself to his betrayer, Absalom, his own son. David, the man who was called a man after God's own heart, he understood these seasons of molting. He understood these seasons of betrayal. And see, it's during this process of brokenness and death to some of the major strongholds in their life that people see the sensitive area you're in. It's a season when often there's someone that takes advantage of this in your life. That our journey towards a breaking of the major stronghold of rejection or pride or independence often comes at the hands of those who seek to accuse you. Sometimes it comes at the hands of our closest friends that think we're just being too spiritual, that we're just getting carried to an extreme and we're becoming too religious. And in this process of brokenness, our yieldedness before man can best be measured by our yieldedness to the Judases in our life. Where would we be without Judas? Would have there ever been an atonement without Judas? Would Jesus have ever been to the cross? 3.5 years earlier, Jesus knew, when I choose the 12, I must have a Judas. in order to help compel me to the cross. Have you washed the feet of your Judas right before the hour of greatest betrayal? Do you receive the Judases in your life as a blessing of God? Because there's certain things in your life that may never change without a Judas. They're the gift of God for your life. And see, in 1989, on that large church staff, God brought a Judas into my life. As the ministry began to prosper a number of years ago, a powerful man of faith came and asked me, and he says, I've watched you through the years, and I've seen God just so mature you, and I've just seen such changes. Tell me, what three individuals are probably the most responsible for helping you to grow and mature in the gift of God in your life? And my first thought was all these people that have always stood beside me. But then I thought of 1989. Now, I would have to put at the top of the list, in the top three, the person who did everything possible to destroy my name, my reputation, and he achieved it in the eyes of the people that mattered to me. Because if he hadn't have come into my life, how many more years in ministry would I have been so addicted to the praise of men and pride and independence? Ministry completely blended with the wound of abandonment and rejection that led to pride and strength and my whole identity being on my name and my reputation until it's all stripped from you. And you go from the right-hand man of the senior apostle and the pastor to the little closet office next to the bathrooms where it kind of seeps through the door. It kind of seeps underneath the walls, and it has a constant smell to it to where no one wants to ever have any meetings in your office. Oh, you find out what you're full of. As all the injustice and the desire for vindication. But see, to prove myself innocent of the false accusations, I would have to become like the Judas. I would have to seek to undermine, to destroy, to discredit, to justify. And see, there must always be a betrayer, an accuser in our life. And when we begin to fight against these people, demanding what's right, who do we come in agreement with? The enemy. And there are seasons, I'm sorry to say, sometimes it's our spouse, sometimes it's our children, sometimes it's our parents, our partners. Sometimes it's within our local church situation. Sometimes, like David, it's our spiritual mentors that don't understand the depth to these issues that we're going through. And when we fight against the people instead of receiving them as part of a death process, then we stagnate the process with blame shifting, fault finding, trying to prove ourselves right, trying to vindicate ourselves by making us look innocent while others at fault. But what did Jesus do? He said, friend, do what you have come to do. There could be no cross without Jesus, Judas. At 12 years old, I stopped hurting. I stopped crying. I stopped feeling. 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years old, I've never felt such agony of rejection and abandonment. I thought my heart was going to explode through my chest, and I became a man of stone. A man that wouldn't feel, And when I became born again and spirit-filled, that stony heart was still there. I had pushed the hidden core pain so deep that I completely become out of touch with reality and the needs of many people. And in 1989, I was revisited by all that pain. 20-something years, I hadn't felt such agony in my life. For over a year, I'd come home from the office every day, and I would just go into my bedroom and throw my pillow face in my pillow, and I would cry uncontrollably from feeling like there's not a person left on the earth that believes in me. From the agony, and I couldn't talk about it, because to talk about it is to become like the Judas. I had one or two counselors that I could open my life up to. And every time I talk about the injustice of it and the hurt and that I was losing my life and my reputation, they always throw it back on me. Jack, it sounds like you need to forgive. Oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I'd fly to a desert place. I still got my captain's license. I can get a job anywhere in the world. What is ministry all about but the most devastating thing there is on earth? This is part of death and resurrection. And the greater the stronghold, the greater it feels like a claw has reached inside your heart and taken your heart into your hand until it's just twisting and tearing out of you this independence and this pride and this identity that's in rejection that you spiritualized by your hyper-religious activity. And see, there's got to be a Gethsemane experience. But there also has got to be a death to so much, because God had spoke to me audibly in 1980 through World Vision Program. Where are you at, Leland? Here he is. First time I'd ever seen it on TV. Showed me Ethiopia. Leland's been in Afghanistan 5 times the last 18 months for World Vision. Just an awesome ministry and calling it. And I saw that, and God broke my heart, and I went into my bedroom in December of 1980 and wept and cried, and he just said these simple words audibly: "You'll take healing and restoration to every nation of the earth. There, this place is calling that God called me to, but here's where I'm at." And God says of Joseph in Psalms, he says, "Until the word comes to pass that I gave him, the word of God tried him." It means it became a refiner's fire that burns away the draw, burns away everything of impurity, because until the stronghold of pride and rejection came, any glory or recognition that came to me in the nations, I consume it upon my own lust for a need of praise of men, a need for acceptance. There must be a death before the word God gave me could ever come to pass. But if he'd have told me what it was going to be like, I would have never started on the journey. And see, there's 8 hours of teaching on this. This is the most miserable series you have ever listened to in your life. Confronting the taskmasters of your life, because before you come into the fulfillment of the word God gives you, the word of God is going to try you. And where's the trial at the most? The test of the brethren. And you feeling that the brethren are bringing delay of the divine purposes and call of God in your life. And see, Jesus went through this. Should we expect any less in the fellowship of our sufferings? So see, Jesus went even went through it through the hands of one of his closest disciples, Peter. As Peter tries to talk him out of the divine purposes from his life, and he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And then Peter denies him three times. But part of this is people not understanding the call and the dream and the purposes of God upon our own life. But it's our response to them. Will you wash their feet? Or will you justify? Will you blame shift? Well, even though they're betraying you, will you say, "You're still my friend"? Who is it that's been one of the greatest instruments of equipping our life for the call that God has given us? It's been the one that cost me my name and my reputation for over 8 years. Cried myself to sleep for a year. Until I realized in 1990, I've got to give him a gift of forgiveness. It was 7 more years before my name and reputation was redeemed in the eyes of the pastor and the apostolic figures that mattered in my life. Completely discredited. Labeled as a rebel. Labeled as a man that only thought of his own life, his own ministry, thought to build his own kingdom. Cost me 7 years of poverty. 7 years of the very people God sent me to, a ministry to pastors and leaders, and my whole sphere of relationships rejected me. And then the one or two people in my life I could talk to say, "You can't leave when the chips are down." How many know what I'm talking about? It's part of the death experience. But it's also part of the life experience. And as I finally was able to work through the agony, I finally came to the place of I realized that all the agony I'm feeling can really go back to my desire to be seen and known and praised and valued by men, and feeling like someone unjustly ripped it from me is what has brought me into the side of law. And I began to give a gift of grace. And God began to work love, began to work mercy and grace. And it was a couple of years before I ever saw that individual again after he was exposed in his purposes and plans and schemes, and there was a major separation and he lost his ministry. I wasn't redeemed in the eyes of people that mattered for 7 years, because it took me 7 years to ever come to them and apologize to them for my attitude against them for that 1 year. That's in From Slavery to Sonship series. But I remember seeing the guy about 2 years later. We happened to meet at a large minister's conference, and I saw him across the room. Glory! And I bypassed everyone, and I went over to him, and he looked. He says, he knew I knew. But what, how you been doing? And I'm doing wonderful. God has so changed some of the most deepest strongholds of pride and arrogance and self-righteousness and rejection in my life. And I have to thank you, because I've realized you're one of the greatest blessings for good in my life. And I cannot thank you enough for bringing you in my life. And he sat there. He knew what he had done. Well, I appreciate it. Thank you. I've not seen him for another 10 years. But see, he was the gift of God for my life. Have you received that event, that circumstance, as a gift? Jesus did, and it led to him becoming a source of eternal salvation to others. It became an instrument of me being able to identify with all the weaknesses and infirmities of others in ministry. Because the average pastor is betrayed once a month in ministry. And see, Jesus couldn't identify with us until he took on his humanity. And I couldn't fully minister to other pastors and leaders until I really understood the pain most people live through. And Genesis 50:20, what maybe the enemy had meant as evil, what others had meant as evil, God had turned it around for good. Have we received them as a gift of God? Have we honored them? And number three, I could spend hours on that point. And if you say, I want to hear more, 8 hours of torment and torture, confronting the taskmasters, the Judases and betrayers of your life. Number three, we're going to need someone to help us bear our burden to the cross, because after the betrayal and the beatings and the injustice, Jesus couldn't carry the cross upon his own. He needed Simon of Cyrene to help him carry the cross up onto Calvary. Galatians 6, 1 and 2, brethren, if any man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And during that season of 1989, 1990, it was Philip in my life, Pastor Philip, the son of the senior pastor where I was receiving so much hurt and disappointment from. He wasn't at fault. It was someone else that had come in and undermined the staff situation at that time. But I called one time and I just was so angry. He jumped in his car, didn't even tell his dad he was coming to town, drove 240 miles to my house, got there at 9:30 at night, stayed up with me till 2 in the morning, got up at 6 in the morning, drove home. He helped me bear my cross for so many years. He helped me carry it, not condemning me, not accusing me, just saying there's nothing you can do about them, that situation. He was one of the senior eagles that flew over top of me in my season of molting and just dropped me a rabbit. I mean, not me, a fish for me. I'm not a meat eater. I'm a trout eater, all right? Who is it that comes along in that moment when there's not a sense of life left and he helps you to bear your cross? He carries you. It's what Shiloh Place Ministries is all about. That's what this present move of God, of the Father heart, is all about. He's raising up spiritual fathers and mothers. That's why I loved coming to this church here. Ministry's so easy here because there's so many spiritual mothers and fathers that have been nurtured and raised up in this church. Many that have been through molting seasons of their own, death seasons of their own. There's so many fatherless. There's so many motherless in this season. So many that don't have that. And see, it's why I chose in 1985 to start aligning myself alongside of ministries and people and leaders and ministries like Elijah House, because I started learning that in these seasons, I need people that I can sit down one-on-one that understand these issues. Once a year, once every other year max, my wife and I go to Elijah House or healing house counselors, or those in marriage counseling, and we sit down and we help them carry us over a tough place. As soon as we hit a wall, you know what I mean, hit a wall, in individual life or marriage or ministry, we find a Simon of Cyrene. We find someone. If you say, well, I just can't do that. Well, why can't you? Well, I don't know anywhere. They're everywhere. Call a Shiloh Place, go to our website, turn to our page on prayer ministry, go to the the ministries that are available all over the world, and there's ministries all over the world that anybody can find. Well, I just can't open myself up for someone. It's because it's still a stronghold of pride. More concerned with what people think than God thinks, where humility is a willingness to be known for whom we really are. It's part of the dying process to humble ourselves and to sit before another person and say, I need help. I need someone that's been there before me to help walk me through this carrying of my cross. I can't get to Calvary on my own. It's part of the process in opening our heart up to counselors and to teachers. And since John and Carol Arnott heard me say that, they've started booking their staff and all their primary leaders every year in a different place, themselves going and say, how can we minister to others what we're not willing to receive ourselves? Even this year, all the staff's taking turns showing up at Shiloh Place. Primary staff there last week. Every month, another primary staff member, a couple's there. Who is it that helps you bear your cross during the season of agony and grief and pain and despair of your own life? And then number four, we arrive at the foot of the cross. We arrive where Jesus finds himself at the cross. And it says, Jesus said of Peter in John 21:18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. My independence of the 1980s. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and you'll bring you to a place you do not wish to go. How many of us just nail me there a little bit more, you know, just beat me a little bit more. None of us like the cross experience. It comes at the hand of others. It's always them, they, the brethren. Just listen to it and beat yourself up some more. But see, it's part of this process of others taking us where we might not be willing to go. They brought you to a Jack Frost meeting, and if you had a ride home, you would go. You see, he was willing to have no rights of his own, Christ was, and allow others to lead him and to crucify him. Why was he willing? For me, for you. He would have never become a source of eternal salvation if he hadn't let others crucify him. And see, even in my immaturity of 89 and 90, there was a couple of mature figures in my life that says, just die to the pride, Jack. Die to the need of being the right hand of the pastor. Let the injustice expose the independence and the isolation. To defend yourself is to become like them. Let them lead you where you don't wish to go and find the place of humility in this. I don't want to hear that. I want to give people what they deserve, don't you? But would you rather be right or have relationship? Would you rather be right or be so humiliated? You have to understand, a humble man cannot be humiliated. Only people with issues of pride and independence go through humiliations. And if you're going through humiliations, rejoice. You're being made a causer of salvation for other people's lives. You're being given an experiential revelation of God's love during a season of great pain that's going to become a source of comfort to others by the comfort you're receiving in your time of affliction. And see, though man's favor was lost, God began to build a whole foundation in that season of ministry. My whole dream from the time I was saved was to be a missionary in some third world country. I had not rightly understood the vision God had given me. I had blended the desires of my soul, the Tahiti syndrome I had lived with my whole life. I've got my captain's license. I'm licensed to captain vessels to 150 foot. The Philippines and all the thousand islands, just living in the Philippines, the Amazon. Oh, that'd be great. Just plenty of time to fish, getting away from people, the source of pain. But see, I had to die to even those dreams because God's saying, no, it's going to be the leaders of the nations, not hidden away in the jungle. The leaders of the nations. But first, there's going to be a death experience. First, there's going to be others that lead you where you don't want to go. And then as the death comes, number five, as this season of death comes, you're going to need a Joseph of Arimathea to carry your body of death to the tomb. In Matthew 27, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb. As we walk through this place of death, the season comes to where there's no life in us. we have nothing to offer anybody anymore. A season that when God had used us, but now it's pruning time. It's the dark night of the soul. We have nothing to say. I mean, we can't even think of the right word of encouragement to say to someone. We don't have anything to offer anyone. And people come along and see this body of death we're in. And they don't come along and demand anything of us. They don't want anything of us. They're just people who want to stand beside us in the death process. They're eagles who have been there before. They're mature, older eagles that recognize they're in this body of death. How can I stand beside them? How can I carry them? How can I feed them? They don't put a demand on us. They don't accuse us. They provide an atmosphere of unconditional love and rest, safety and security. Help walk us through this. Pastor Philip in our molting process. Pastor Roger. And in recent ones, Gladys and Jerry. Nancy and Nobby and the ones of the 90s we went through. Team members within our own life. Doug and Jean during those seasons. And now to have such an awesome staff that as my wife and I went through three months of the dark night of the soul and the end of 2000, beginning of 2001, right there for you. Anything we can do, we're there to walk beside you. We're going to allow you to move into that tomb because during these times, you can't even pray. You pick up the Word of God and you can't even understand what it says anymore. And you're daily fighting feelings of anxiety, feelings of anger, feelings of bitterness from the brethren that have just helped to get you to your season of death. Yeah, the thoughts are still there. The thoughts of wanting to justify. And see, I don't know about you. I try to crawl out of that tomb every time. I try to crawl out of that body of death. And then number six, even part, tied into number five. We need people that will guard the tomb as soldiers were put over to guard the tomb, to guard us during the seasons of death. Because the weariness that we're in. People that'll pick up the slack during this time of humiliation for our lives, this time of brokenness during our lives. There's always those that are there to criticize. Always there's those that are there to point out fault. But do we have those willing to guard us? It takes no spiritual maturity to see when we're in seasons of death. It takes no spiritual maturity to see the faults and weaknesses in other people's lives. This is a season when we need those of Romans 15:1. That spiritual immaturity is measured by our ability to bear the weaknesses of others. To cover them, because love covers. Love covers. Do you have the counselors, the mentors, the home group leaders, the pastoral care leaders in your church? It's why trying to mature outside of involvement in local church rarely happens. Will you get hurt and disappointed in local church? Yes. Part of the maturing process. But even in that local church setting, there's still the senior eagles. There's plenty of younger eagles that'll never give you any food because there's always immaturity in the body of Christ. But oh, there's the senior eagles. Like Mark said, we're running to lunch. Boy, there's a lot of gray-haired people in this church. And I said, awesome. The senior eagles around here, you know. When you see a lot of 20s and 30s, I'm sitting there, oh my goodness, you know, the young zealots, you know. We need some of those young churches to have the senior eagles there because these young zealots, about 35 or 40, are going to burn out and they're going to need senior eagles to come guard the tomb and to carry them to it to help make it through the other side. Because I was one of those young eagles, the zealots. It's where we all start, isn't it? But then to have those people that have been there before us, they're invaluable. That guard us in our time of death. And when we find ourselves in the tomb, it's not a time for introspection. See, when we're dealing with these strongholds, we'll see the things that lead us to Gethsemane. The Judases will expose the pride. After all, Matthew 24:28, wherever there's a corpse, the vultures will gather. There's always going to be the vultures there. Ripping and tearing at your flesh. Ask any pastor, happens every month in his life. Problem is, the average church hurt takes 2 years to get healed of. And leaders get hurt or betrayed average of once a month. And if they don't have any senior eagles, oh my, Oh my. But see, this is a dangerous time when we find ourselves in a tomb. In the tomb, it's numbness. No life. Can't pray.
If you would like to order this product or any other material available at Shiloh Place Ministries, you may reach us at 843-365-8990 or write to us at Shiloh Place Ministries, P.O. Box 5, Conway, South Carolina, 29528. Either way, we'd love to hear from you. For our friends comfortable with the computer, visit our website at www.shilohplace.org, or you may email us at info@shilohplace.org.